With me to Romans chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23 this morning. It's page 894 in your chair Bibles. It says so right here in big bold letters for me. 894 in those chair Bibles that are near you. Again, Romans chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. As I've mentioned, as you can now see in your bulletin, if you're following along where we are in the service, today's service is a little different. Right after this, we're going to actually not install Daniel, but reinstall Daniel into the office of deacon. As I said before, consequently, this message won't be as long as our usual ones. It'll be twice as long, just to make sure you don't forget it. And as for our passage this morning, it's relatively shorter as well, as you can see. Last week, we heard the Apostle Paul exhort his Roman readers and us as well through the Holy Spirit to watch out for false teachers. Teachers who, through their false teachings, cause division amongst God's people and bring ruin to those who've attached themselves to God's people. Teachers who serve themselves rather than the Lord Jesus. Teachers that make inroads amongst God's people through deceptive eloquence and flattery. Teachers who, as we saw, are empowered by the very powers of hell. Our passage today is of a very different flavor. Paul brings up some men, but rather than tell his readers to watch out for these men, he commends these men to his readers, men who were quite different from those he had been warning about in our previous passage. So to see all of this, I invite you to stand now and follow along with me as I read Romans 16, verses 21 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and so Sepater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quatrus, greet you. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You are wondering, how is he going to get a sermon out of that? I was wondering that often throughout this week. Let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this, your word. And Lord, even though this section of your word is challenging, is not so much for us to understand, but for us to understand what you intend to show us through this, your word. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to that this morning and open our ears and prepare our hearts for it. Lord, keep me from error in my words. Lord, keep your people from error in understanding. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what Paul is doing here in these three verses is pretty obvious. He's sending greetings to the Romans on behalf of certain men who were with him. As we've mentioned several times through our study of Romans, it was very likely that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. So these men were probably either living in Corinth, some of them obviously were, or they were men who had traveled with Corinth, who traveled to Corinth with Paul, or had come later to be with Paul. Well, as for those who had come to Corinth to be with Paul, that was definitely true of the first person that Paul mentions, the person named Timothy. If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you've heard of Timothy. You perhaps know that he was a regular associate of the Apostle Paul, and that's true. Or if you didn't know that, you at least know Timothy because you've heard his name from the two books in the New Testament that bear his name, 1 and 2 Timothy, letters written by the Apostle Paul to this very Timothy that's before us now. We first hear of this man in Acts chapter 16. Paul came to the cities of Derbe and Lystra. These were towns in the southern region of Asia Minor, which would be southern Turkey today. And in those towns, probably Lystra in particular, Paul met a young man named Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish mother, but he had a Gentile father. Now, by the time Paul met Timothy, Timothy was already a Christian, as was his mother, but we don't know how exactly. In addition, though, Timothy had already developed a reputation as a fine young man of God, and that was evident to Paul right away, and they became sort of kindred spirits, almost from their first meeting. And so almost immediately, Timothy becomes the traveling companion of Paul's, and soon after that, he becomes far more. Sometimes we read that Paul would send Timothy as his personal emissary. He would be sent to a town on Paul's behalf, sent to a church that Paul had established, but sent by Paul to look in on that church. Other times, Timothy would be sent by Paul to establish a new church and to appoint elders in that church. You know, Timothy did more than that. And this is something, the thing I'm about to mention next, it's something that goes largely unmentioned by God's people, but it's obvious. Several of the New Testament letters that we have, letters that we attribute to Paul, were actually co-authored to some degree by Timothy as well. We see this pointed out in the first chapters of 2 Corinthians, of Philippians, of Colossians, and of 1 Thessalonians. Those letters were, at least, again, to some degree, co-authored by Timothy. So clearly, Paul and Timothy were of one mind with one another. In fact, their unity was so strong that Paul, on two occasions, refers to this young man as his own beloved son. Given all that, it's no surprise here that in Romans, Paul calls Timothy his fellow worker, for that certainly was the case. And though we can't say the same, or at least to what degree specifically, it's safe to assume that on some level, the other men that Paul mentions in verse 21 were also Paul's fellow workers. Speaking of those men, Paul next mentions, as you can see, a man named Lucius. Now, this is possibly, well, I can't say probably, but possibly a reference to the person that you and I know as Luke, as in the writer of the Gospel of Luke, as in the writer of the book of Acts. Those two names, Luke and Lucius, in the first century were interchangeable, equivalent, depending on the region to whom was naming you at the moment. Now, we do know from the book of Acts that Luke was often with Paul, and Paul mentions Luke by name in Colossians and 2 Timothy, so this could be the same guy with him, although maybe Paul was using the version of his name that the Romans would have been more familiar with, the more Latin styling of Luke, which was Lucius. Then there's Jason. There are several Jasons in the New Testament. Each one is almost mentioned in passing. This might be one of those guys. It might be a different Jason altogether. Again, we're not sure. Although it's a bit unclear who Lucius was, and it's even more unclear who Jason was, we probably know who the next guy was, as weird as his name sounds to us today. Sosipater, or Sosipatrus, as it would have been pronounced in Greek. This is probably the guy that's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. There in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Paul has to flee from Greece and make his way to Macedonia, and this man is mentioned as someone who flees with him, supporting Paul in some way. But again, regardless if we've correctly identified these men or not, we can know for sure that they were, at some level, fellow workers with Paul alongside Timothy, who we do know quite well. Speaking of fellow workers, another worker is mentioned by Paul in verse 20. I'm sorry, he's mentioned in verse 22, but not by Paul. He's mentioned by himself. Did you catch that? In verse 22, a man named Tertius suddenly introduces himself as the writer of this letter, and he sends his own personal Christian greetings to the Romans. Now, obviously, Tertius was not the author of Romans. He was just one who served as Paul's secretary. Likely, Tertius was the one who was writing all of these words down as Paul dictated them out loud. By the way, the use of a secretary like this, it wasn't uncommon in Paul's day, and it certainly wasn't uncommon for Paul himself. He mentions secretaries in a number of other letters. And that's led a number of scholars today to think Paul's handwriting must have been atrocious, must have been poor, probably due to the issues with eyesight that he mentions in Galatians. And even at the end of Galatians, he writes one little part and he says, "See what large letters I now write you with," signing his name, maybe large enough for him to see and maybe hard to make out. But because good written communication was so necessary for Paul's own ministry, it required that he use someone with better handwriting, and it appears that Tertius would have been one of those. I, for one, also assume that Paul was left-handed. And for me, that explains, you know, as a lefty myself, two realities. Number one, Paul's obvious genius, like most lefties, all lefties. And second, his terrible handwriting. These are two things I experience as well as a lefty. Not the genius part. That was supposed to be a joke. I can't even get a page number right. But anyway, regardless of why Tertius was used, we thank the Lord that he was able to take Paul's thoughts articulated as Paul dictated Romans and put them from pen to paper. But beyond this task, we know nothing about this man. In verse 23, Paul sends greetings through a man named Gaius. Gaius is likely mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who was one of only two people in Corinth that Paul says that he personally baptized. And it would make sense that it would be the same Gaius here that Paul that was with Paul, because as we've said earlier, Paul was likely writing from Corinth. In fact, we read from Paul that Gaius was currently hosting Paul. He was Paul's benefactor there in Corinth. And then Paul mentions Gaius was hosting the whole church in his house, potentially meaning that the whole Corinthian church, which would have been large, met at this man's estate. And this would have meant that Gaius was a man that was quite well off. But Paul's words about him tell us that he was also quite generous as well. Then Paul mentions Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, that is. And this is fascinating because we actually have historical records from Corinth during this very time period that list an Erastus as holding a political position in the city of Corinth. It's very likely then that this same gentleman that Paul mentions was one who occupied various offices, including that of treasurer here in the city of Corinth. You know, speaking of Corinth, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he had reminded them that God had not called many impressive people to Christ, those who were impressive in the eyes of the world, that God was not in the business of calling many of them to the Lord Jesus. But Erastus certainly would have been one of the few exceptions to that rule. He was a Christian who occupied a very important political position. And maybe it was Erastus' position there in Corinth that gave Paul certain freedoms and protections that he didn't have in other cities. And that would explain why Paul often travels to Corinth and stays there for extended periods of time throughout his life. It might have been a safe place for him to go, again, because of someone like Erastus. But then lastly, we hear of a man, unlike the guy we just talked about, who's not impressive at all, at least not that we know of, because we know nothing about him. We just know his name, Quartus. He was a brother in Christ, and he sent his greetings as well. Now, of course, we can assume he was a regular helper and companion of Paul's in some way, but more than that, like someone like Jason, we cannot say. So like those particular believers in Paul that Paul mentioned earlier in Romans 16, we see in this smaller list a great variety. We see names we know. We see names we know well, like Timothy. We might also know Lucius. Again, we might happen to know him by his other name, Luke. But we also see names we don't know well at all. Even if there are people who do pop up in other verses, we don't know much about them. They're almost unknown. But not only are there differences in notoriety here in this list, there are certainly differences when it comes to the social importance of these folks. Jason, Sosipater, Quartus, likely social nobodies like you and I. While Gaius, Erastus were important men, at least in their own locale. Again, Gaius was a man of great wealth. Erastus was important due to his political influences. But even though these men have differing notoriety, especially 2,000 years later, and even though they were at different levels of perceived importance in their own day, all of them were significant to God. Again, we know so because he made sure their names, as unknown as they are to us, were preserved in Holy Scripture. In addition, we know that all of these men, to one degree or another, served the Apostle Paul. They helped him in his ministry in one form or another. They either wrote with him, they wrote for him, they traveled with him, they put him up in their homes, they financed him, they protected him, they encouraged him, no doubt. So in one way or another, all served the apostle to the Gentiles on his worldwide mission to bring the gospel to the nations. And in doing so, here's the point, these men served the church. Now, we don't know if any of them held official office like Timothy did, but whether they did or not, they served the church. And also, think about this, don't miss this. By serving the apostle Paul, they weren't just serving the church in their day. They were serving the church and continue to serve the church in our generation as well. I mean, even now, here we are reading and talking about words that were put on paper by a man named Tertius. From a human perspective, there would be no letter to the Romans without Tertius. But though we barely even know who this person was until today, thank the Lord for Tertius. Amen? By serving Paul, by serving the church in this way, these men were showing themselves to be something else, even beyond servants, something glorious. Namely, they were showing themselves to be gifts of Jesus to the church. And here's where I invite you to remember what we heard earlier from Ephesians 4, that when Jesus gives gifts to the church, he gives people to the church, people specially equipped to serve and bless the rest of us, to strengthen us, to equip us, to encourage us, to help all of us become a more productive part of the church's mission throughout the ages. And in particular, Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that Christ has gifted his church with church officers. Now, in our day, there are two permanent church offices that remain, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And our Lord Jesus goes on appointing men to those offices to serve his people in specific ways on his behalf. For example, elders are those who teach us, who spiritually shepherd us. They are the ones that Jesus uses to minister to our spiritual needs. Jesus ministers to your spiritual needs through elders, through the work of elders, your elders. Jesus continues to meet those needs today. He hasn't left you. He shepherds you through his under-shepherds. But for the rest of this service, we're going to be focusing on another office, another gift of Jesus to the church, another way that Jesus serves the church through this office, the office of deacon. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but from foundational passages like Acts chapter 6, we learn that one of the primary roles of the deacon is to tend to the physical care of those in the church, those who are either financially unable to provide for themselves or who are sick or unable to provide physically for themselves, to even tend to themselves. Now, clearly, all of the tasks related to such work cannot be done entirely by the deacons all by themselves. But it is the job of the deacons to administer such work and see to it that it gets done, that funds are collected to provide for poorer members, that food is prepared for those in need, that the sick are being cared for and visited, that home repairs are being made, etc. Again, it's the deacons, gifts of Christ to the church, that are Christ's physical arm within the church, seeing to the needs of his people. And Jesus wants to provide relief to his people, particularly to those who are racked with great physical distress. And he does so, and he does so today, through the gift of men who are called to be deacons in a local church. In the PCA, our own Book of Church Order describes deacons this way in chapter 9 of the Book of Church Order. The office of deacon is set forth in the Scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. Obviously, deacons are a tremendously important gift to us, and it's through the deacons that our Lord Jesus himself ministers to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. But administrating the care of those with dire needs is not all that deacons are called to do. Christians throughout the ages have agreed that since it's the duty of the deacons to relieve elders from caring for the physical needs of the people in their congregations, well, it follows that it's the duty of deacons to relieve the elders of the responsibility of caring for the physical property of a church, its building, its furniture, its grounds, and so on. Administering the maintenance of such things is critical, though, to the life of a local church. And it's the deacons who've been given to us by Jesus to fulfill that role. So to say it again, deacons are such an important gift of Jesus to the church. And our deacons are a gift to this church. In a few minutes, once again, Daniel Hines is going to assume that role of being a diaconal gift of the Lord Jesus to the people of New Life Presbyterian Church. In doing so, Daniel is joining the ranks of Lucius, Jason, of Gaius, of Quartus. Oh, sure, such men, may not have had the same role in the church that Daniel will play, but they serve the church in their day as Daniel will do in his. And in doing so, they did so as walking, talking gifts of Christ to the church. And Daniel will join them as serving, as walking, talking gifts of Jesus to this church. Oh, a walking, talking. You're not plural. A walking, talking gift of Jesus to this church. And as we watch Daniel be reinstalled, let us not forget this morning that the Lord wants us to recognize the personal gift that Daniel is to us. Not a gift from Daniel's own inherent abilities, but Daniel himself is a gift from Christ to us. And we can be assured that the Lord will continue to empower him to serve us and bless us. And may all of us give Daniel the honor that such a role, that such a gift certainly commends. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the chance to serve your church. Lord, we thank you for the example of men like mentioned. Men you mentioned at the end of Romans 16. Lord, men you wanted to make sure we knew about. And we thank you for the men that you will point to serve our church today. Lord, we thank you that you have called men like Daniel as gifts to your church to serve in the role of deacon. And Lord, as we transition now into that reinstallation of Daniel into this office that you have equipped him for and called him to through your people, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with gratitude, fill us with great thankfulness. But Lord, increase our own desire, even without office, to serve your people and to be gifts of you sent to bless others. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Rather than sing our hymn of preparation, we're going to immediately proceed into the installation of Daniel Hine. So Daniel, I invite you to come forward now and stand to my right. And if the elders and our deacons can come and stand to my left. Hey, brother. Good morning. I like your official uniform for the role. Mm-hmm. We're going to begin by immediately proceeding to the vows that Daniel will now retake before you and to the Lord, of course, as he reassumes this role of deacon, a role that you again have re-voted him into this morning. Daniel Hines, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine that is taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of the system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity?
I do.
Do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And finally, do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church?
I do.
Amen. Bless you, brother. And now there's a question that's relevant to you, the congregation. So would the members of New Life, communing members of New Life, please stand? Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon? And do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and constitution of this church, entitles him? If so, please raise your right hand. You may be seated. The elders will gather around Daniel, and we will pray to reinstall him this morning. We're not reordaining Daniel. Daniel has been ordained to the office of deacon already, and like the office of elder, it's an ordination to a lifetime office. But now that Daniel is being reinstalled to this particular work here, we will re-pray you back into that office. I'll pray first. Father in heaven, thank you for Daniel and returning him, Lord, to service here. Lord, would you equip him the way you already have and the way you have already been doing so even before he first assumed this role. Lord, give him the strength that he doesn't know he has. Lord, give him the time that he will spend on us back to his family, Lord, to Emily and to Charlotte. Lord, give them great joy as a family as they sacrifice to serve your people here. And may they know they are doing so as service to you that you see, even when no one does. Lord, help them to receive by faith the truth that you made clear that it is better to give than to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, we are grateful for this brother. We thank you for his willingness to reconstitute among us. And we're grateful for his service to your people. We thank you for his family, of course, and we pray that you would continue to use him in a mighty way in this church, that he would be a source of light, encouragement, and all that goes along with being called as to serve us as a deacon in this church.
Father, we are truly grateful for Daniel's presence in our congregation as a friend and member of our family, and we pray, Lord, that you will use him and the talents that he brings to the office to serve you and to do the things that you call him to do, in Jesus' name.
You stay right here. One second, let's see what happens next. The rest of us will be seated. Daniel, you still have to stand, my friend. My father will deliver a charge to you this morning as you reassume this office.
Brother, we do know that this is not your first time standing up here among us to take on the office of deacon, which you've been called. And I thought a good place to start for you is to reaffirm what the scripture would say. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise shall be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So also from our book of church order, sort of does a little of amplification for this. To the office of deacon, which is spiritual in nature, let be chosen men of spiritual character, honest repute, exemplary lives, brotherly spirit, warm sympathies, and sound judgment. That's sort of a mouthful, isn't it, to have to contend with. And furthermore, it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty to also develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective members of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep proper repair of the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and the consent of the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. So, brother, that's the scope of what you'll be doing for us here at New Life. So, again, we are grateful that you are taking this up again. So we're glad to have you among us a second time around.
Thank you, Ken. I'll invite Woody Brooks up now, who will give a brief charge to you, the congregation.
I charge you, people of God, to receive Daniel Hines as Christ's gift to the church and a minister of God's mercy. Recognize in him the Lord's provision for healthy congregational life. Hold in him honor. Take his counsel seriously. Respond to him with obedience and respect. Accept his help with thanks. Wholeheartedly participate in the ministries into which he leads you. Sustain him in prayer. And encourage him with your support, especially when he may feel the burden of his office. Acknowledge him as the Lord's servant among you. And now I give you the charge, and you will answer, we do, God helping us. Do you, congregation, pledge to receive Daniel Hines as you have been charged? We do, God helping us.
And finally, we'll ask our Deacon Dave Cunningham to close this section with a prayer for Daniel. His uncle Dave.
Lord, you have given us many things in your words, and one thing we know among men is that many hands make light work, but one thing that sometimes maybe we forget, and you do tell us this in your word, is that there's wisdom in having the counsel of many. And Daniel has a way of thinking that is different from mine. It's different from some of the other folks who have been deacons. And it's a precious thing. So many times I've heard people say, I don't think I'm qualified to be a deacon. And they don't understand what a deacon is. As has been said here, it's a gift, and we all have different gifts. And I thank you so much for the gifts that Daniel brings to the deacon board. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated. You may not be. You may be standing.